In 1 Kings 18, we'll be looking at verses 20 through 39 this morning. I'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll pray, give our general outline, and we will move through the text from there. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until their blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on and on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill the jars, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled up the water. It filled up the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Thus ends the reading of God's word here. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may your people here know that you, O Lord, are God, that you are merciful, infinite, and good. For those who do not know you here, may you turn their hearts to you. And for those who do, may you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit and guide our steps to you alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My intent here this morning is to walk through what is one of my favorite Old Testament stories and passages. You know, as a kid, you learn various stories, whether it is Joshua and Jericho, whether it is Moses and the Exodus, it is Noah and the Ark. And for me, one of my favorite stories is Elijah on Mount Carmel, where God sends down fire and proves that he is God. The goal of this is first, as we walk through it, simply to understand what is going on. So we'll take each text in order. We've broken it up into three sections here, and really just understand the story. What is happening and why is it happening? My second goal here is that we would take away application for how this story from 2,600 years ago can apply to us here today in Brunswick, Maine. And then thirdly, my goal is to see how this story points us to Christ. So I've broken it up in three sections. We'll take the first two verses. We'll then take the next seven, followed by the final 10. Our first section we'll look at here is simply the first two verses, limping between two opinions. In order to come to this passage, though, a little bit of backstory is needed. You know, Israel exists now as a nation because several hundred years prior, they broke off from the nation of Israel, which was 12 tribes, due to the sin of their king and the sin of the people around them. And so they became two nations in the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and the southern tribes of Judah. From really that time that they broke off, Israel had essentially nothing but a string of terrible kings who did not serve the Lord and who instead worshipped these other false gods. But even after that long string of other kings, we read this in 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Just if you, you know, as you look and turn back a page, it says, In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's a pretty bold statement to say that Ahab was even more wicked than everyone who came before him, especially when you read of all the wickedness of all the kings that came before him. And yet, that is what it says. And so God sends his prophet Elijah, and we see at the beginning of chapter 17, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." God calls Elijah to declare that because of the sin of Ahab and the sin of the people of Israel, God will cause it to not rain for many years. And then 3 years goes by. Elijah flees because the king now wants to kill him. And as he flees, that's where you get many of the great stories of Elijah, like Elijah at Zarephath and with the widow's son and raising him from the dead. And then about 3 years passes, and we get to now chapter 18, verse 17, where Elijah comes back after these years. And we see in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troublemaker of Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandment of the Lord and followed the Baals." See, what Ahab is saying is, hey, it hasn't rained because you have insulted Baal. And as we'll look here in a second, one of the qualities of Baal in their perception was Baal was known as the god of storms and fertility. So it was Baal's job to help make the crops grow and make the nation prosper and to bring the rain, and in some cases to bring storms and lightning and even fire. And this was Baal's job. And Ahab's perception is because of you, Elijah, you insulted him, that's why Baal hasn't been sending any rain. And Elijah flips it back and says, no, it's not I who have caused trouble, but you and your sins and the sins of the people of Israel. That is what has caused trouble. And so that is where we get to our text. In verse 21, we find, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." See, Elijah puts two questions before them, and in many ways, I believe that they are the two questions before us here today. And this is our first little section of application. The first question is, people of Israel, who is the true God? And then the second question is, people of Israel, whom will you follow, and whom will you serve? You see, that there are many in Israel who really wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They were assenting to the God of Israel in some of their practice, in their traditions, in some of the, even what they would call their high places. No, I serve the God who brought us out of Egypt, but now we have this other God, and he helps make it rain. And so they were really seeking to have both of their gods and think that that would be okay. But for them, following the Lord was going to involve much more and would cause them to give up something. And for many there, they realized, if I actually followed the God of Israel all the way, that would mean even potentially giving up my life. You see, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were trying to kill those who served the one true God. And they said, no, I will not give that up. I will not follow him. I may assent to him being the true God, but I'd rather just serve the Baals here. And so that is where you get this idea of they were just limping between these two opinions and not with conviction moving forward. And so our application here, first and foremost, is this. And we should ask ourselves these same questions. If the Lord is God, then follow him. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is who Jesus claims to be. No one comes to the Father except through Christ alone. See, the reality of who our God is matters. Paul says it just as much in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But then he goes to verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, Paul understands that his hope is first and foremost in who is the true God and who is the true and living God. Our faith is not merely the outcome of our faith is not merely what we want it to be. It is what is. And then you get this question of if God is the true God, if Christ has raised from the dead, then what will you do about it? And so that is my call and question to you here in the church. If Christ is who he says he was and did what he said he did, what are you going to do about it? Whom will you serve? The option to simply limp between two opinions, between the gods of this world or the gods of our pride or the gods of ourself, will not do. And so that is the same question that was placed before the people of Israel. Let's move on to our next section. We see here in Baal's defeat, we'll look at verses 22 through 29. And I love this section because as somebody who loves sports and athletics and competition in a variety of different forms, that is what we see here. We see this great Royal Rumble on Mount Carmel, this great boxing match between what is perceived to be one of the great gods of Canaan and one of the great gods of Israel, and who will come out victorious. No need for spoilers here. We will get into it. First, again, I will reread 22 through 25 in the setup of this match. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it. So we see here, as we see in this setup, so many different ways in which every possible advantage is given to Baal. We'll look through a couple here. First and foremost, we see that this event took place on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was near the Mediterranean Sea and was considered a high place up in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it would have most likely been a place of worship to Baal and to others. Notice this event is not happening in the temple in Jerusalem. This is happening in one of Baal's hometown or home court, you might think. There is home field advantage here. It is Lambeau Field, or it is Gillette Stadium for the Patriots. This is Mount Carmel, home of Baal. And so, and we will get to part of the reason for some of these advantages, but God will leave no doubt at the end. There will be no excuses for his enemies. No one will come to the end and say, well, God won because of this. Well, no, God is going to give every perceived advantage to the opponent to show that he is the true God. The second thing that we see is that God is outnumbered. It is 1 to 450. God does this in other times in the Bible too, doesn't he? You think of Gideon. Gideon has this army of tens of thousands of people to go and fight the Midianites. And though they're outnumbered, God still looks and says, no, 30,000 is too many. I want to cut it down. So you get Judges chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" None of the Israelites there will be able to say, "God won because of me." And that is true. Baal's prophets are 450 people. Elijah is just Elijah. Thirdly, the deck is stacked against God because Baal's prophets get to choose first. I don't know if it's possible for one bull to be more flammable than another. And yet, Elijah makes a point to say, no, you choose first. You take the bull of your choosing. But then fourthly, we see how the deck is stacked against him. We see that this plays to the supposed strengths of Baal. As I said before, Baal was the god of storms and fertility. Those storms could also include things like lightning and fire. Additionally, the rain had stopped, which was Baal's wheelhouse and specialty. Right? If God had simply caused it to rain again after 3 years, the prophets of Baal might think, well, Baal was away on a trip and now he's back and he made it rain and he overpowered the God of Israel. No, that is not the case, and God will not let that do. So this plays to the supposed strengths. One way of thinking of this is LeBron James, I believe, is the best basketball player ever. We can fight on that later. But if you put him in a match against, say, Simone Biles in gymnastics, it would greatly depend on what sport you're playing as to who would win. If you play basketball, Simone Biles is, I think, barely 5 feet, and LeBron James is almost 7 feet, LeBron's probably going to win basketball. If you ask LeBron to do the balance beam, I would think Simone Biles is probably going to win. And that is because one has clear strengths in one area of another. If Elijah had said, "We're going to go to the ocean, we're going to try to part the ocean, and whichever God parts the ocean, he is God." Well, the prophets of Baal might think, well, that's your God's strength. That's what he did in the Red Sea. And so, no, Elijah makes a point that this is who it is. And again, God has done this before. God seeks to prove that you would know that he alone is God. We forget sometimes the righteous jealousy of our God. Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And even the commandment, the very first of the commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." We see, if we look back at Exodus and the plagues, one of the things I've loved to study is how God systematically dismantles all the gods of Egypt. We think of Ra, the sun god. God makes it dark for many days, simply blots him out. Forgive my failed ancient Egyptian pronunciation, but Heket, it's the fertility god who was in the form of a frog. God sends frogs all over the place to show, no, God is the one who has control over the frogs, or Osiris over the crops, or even Pharaoh himself. God is dismantling the other gods of this world. And God allows the deck to be stacked against him so that he can prove that he alone is God. And when we think of this deck stacked against him, we cannot but help think of Christ and the cross. You see, Adam in the garden, Adam was given every possible advantage to obey the Lord. He had this beautiful paradise. He had the love of God. He had his helpmate in Eve there, and yet Adam fell. And when Christ came, instead Christ comes in a manger, born in humility, the King of the universe, born in a stall. He then is called to adhere every one of God's commands in the complete totality of the law his entire life. He then is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days without food. He then is betrayed. He then endures the wrath of God for your sin. Every possible advantage was stacked against him, and yet God proved victorious. And God will do so again here on Mount Carmel. And so what is the application in these first few sections? It's really simply this. Beware the sin of pride. There is nothing in all the universe, not yourself, not your friends, not your country, not your job, nothing over which God does not declare, "This is mine, I rule it, and I am sovereign over it." Let us not come with any perceived advantage before the Lord. No, the advantage is simply this, that God has called us to himself, and we can humbly kneel and worship with joy. That is our call. That is why I love the account of King Nebuchadnezzar so much, and I believe look forward to meeting him one day in heaven. As at the end of Daniel 4, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Let's look now at this, continuing at this section of Baal's defeat. We'll look at the second half of it. Verse 26, "And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, no one answered, and they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until their blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." So they cry out, "Oh, Baal, answer us," and they limp, as we even model how the people of Israel are limping between these two opinions. And Elijah responds by mocking them. He says, maybe he's busy, or he's relieving himself, meaning maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey, which is why Elijah said, you know, surely he's a god, which would be saying, in these pantheons of gods, like, we know he's a god, and gods do things, gods are busy, so maybe you just need to cry louder. Maybe he's a really far way away. In this pantheon of gods, Elijah mocks them, and they respond to Elijah's mocking by even more fervor, and they work themselves up, and they start cutting themselves until they're bleeding everywhere, as after one of their customs, doing anything to get God's attention, or their perceived God's attention. And that is why I love the end phrase there. But there's no voice, no one answers, no one pays attention. I have 3 points of application very briefly from this section. And the first is really that on the last verse. False gods are not gods at all. It would be one thing if the writer here says, "But no one answered." We think, well, I mean, he's on a trip. Baal does that. Baal's on a trip. He's in the middle of a conversation. He's doing something. But no, it says no one paid attention. There was no one to hear. No one didn't answer. No one answered because nobody was listening. Nobody could listen. There is no such thing as Baal. And I can just see or imagine the prophets of Baal letting that sink in. This reality of, why is no one answering us? Maybe it's because nobody's there at all. There's much application we can make to our own life here. But I won't go into all the perceived possibilities in your own life, only to call and say, whatever false gods of pride or self we struggle with worshiping, it is an important thing to note. They are not gods at all. Second thing, we see here that false gods are harsh taskmasters. It says their blood flowed. What a cruel god is causing them. This is their form of worship. This cutting and this maligning, this pain and suffering. Simply to get their god's attention. And oh, how that is true, though, in our day today. These false gods that we worship, they not only are not real and don't answer, but in the form that we prop them up to be, they also call for more and more and more, and they never truly satisfy. Instead of hearing, our false gods only take. Idolatry and sin of any kind, it only takes. That first thing wasn't enough. We think of the sins of pride. We puff ourselves up. We win that argument, that rush. Okay, I need to win another argument. I can't afford to lose. I can't afford to people think I'm foolish. So we fight and we fight and we fight. We think of the sins of sexual immorality. That one thing I looked at, that one thing I did, it wasn't enough. I need more. It didn't satisfy. And so it demands more and it only takes. Unlike our God who gives infinitely and of himself. The contrast between the two gods could not be more clear in the matter of their prayer and what they call for worship. Lastly, though, in terms of application, I take this mostly from a commentary by Dale Ralph Davies on this book in 1 Kings. He makes the point and says, "The Lord is a God for whom activity is no inducement. Not so with Baal." What do I mean by that? Also put, the prophets of Baal demonstrate a very works-based righteousness, but not so with God. I want to read a slightly longer section here. I pray it will be, and think it will be worth your time. I was particularly struck and cut by what he says on this exact passage and point. Actually, before I read that, I had one thing to say, so I'm going to jump back. So, the prophets of Baal, what do I mean by saying that activity is no inducement for our God, but it is for Baal? The prophets of Baal thought, if I only do this, then Baal will do this. If I only act in this way, if I only cut myself, if I only get in this frenzy enough, then that will get their attention. And Elijah even prods them even more and more, and they work themselves into this frenzy to barely even get their God to hear. And I think that is so infinitely true for us as well. I think Dale says it best here, so I'm going to read just this section about that long. "Christians are apt to feel detached from this text on Baal's worship. We will protest that we don't carry on with all of that pagan hubbubaloo. We don't gash ourselves. We aren't pagan blockheads. I will grant that we may be more refined. Please note, however, the assumption on which Baal prophets operate. God will begin to do things if only we get a flurry of passionate religious activity going. Do we not then have our own evangelical Baalism? Christians in churches in the West seem to believe that God will surely work if only we spend longer in personal devotions, more time in private prayer, belong to a home Bible study group, or form a peer accountability group, get more people involved in our visitation evangelism program, attend weekend marriage enrichment seminars, hold a singles retreat, start a neighborhood club for kids, early morning men's prayer breakfasts, provide for mothers, mornings out, hold missions conferences, increase faith promise giving, add to a spring Bible conference, solicit someone to direct the 5th and 6th grade choirs, become involved in a parachurch ministry, go on a local campus, or go to a short-term missions trip to Jamaica, or take a youth on a ski trip in Colorado, get a church bus ministry off the ground, spearhead the start of a Christian school, be able to dim the lights in the sanctuary to create ambiance, while spending quality time with spouses and families. All this Christian busyness is as exhausting as Baal worship, even minus the gashes. Most of these," and this is really important, right? "Most of these are not illegitimate activities. I am not opposing, for example, time spent in Bible study or on missions trips, but might an illegitimate rationale drive them? Are these means of grace, or are they gimmicks designed to manipulate, impress, or stir up God? You may not be a prophet of Baal, but you may think like one. If only we do this, God will do this." And I was struck to the core reading that this week. I will again state that qualification. A lot of those things I listed are very good. But the simple question is that, what is our belief in God in those moments or in those activities? Consider then Elijah's prayer. It is simple and yet powerful. He knows that God hears him. And he knows that God can act, and so he prays. As Dale says later in this book, theology not psychology, explains Elijah's simplicity on Mount Carmel. What you believe about God and who your God is matters, is the call. And so we come now to the last section. We see here God's victory. God's victory. We'll look at verses 30 through 39. First, we see that Elijah is going to prepare the sacrifice. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench for the altar that would contain two seas of seed. The symbol of disrepair of the altar is really a picture of the sin of the people. And yet God calls for them to repair it. Oh, the mercy and patience of God. It's been 300 years for the people of Israel. They've sinned over and over, nothing but bad king and calling them to idol worship. And yet God's call, repair the altar of the Lord. What a beautiful picture of the mercy of our God. Elijah then continues to stack the deck, lest there be any perception that, oh, well, maybe the light hit the altar a particular way, and that's why it burned up. And so Elijah calls for water to be poured all over it, enough so that it would thoroughly fill up trenches that he had made around. It was probably, you know, 5+ gallons of water. If you think of those like coolers, water coolers, just imagine dousing that all over the altar. Several rounds of this, filling it up. But then we get to Elijah's prayer in verse 36. It says, "At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.'" He prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He puts 12 stones in the altar. He's calling the people to, this is not how you are meant to be. First he's saying, you're meant to be a nation of 12 tribes, not 10. He prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, not Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and there's other kings that they have had over their nation. And then he prays this incredibly simple prayer. And what do we see? The Lord answers. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God.'" The Lord answers by fire. He answers. He hears. And not only that, He does exactly what Elijah prayed would happen. He answers by fire, and then He turns the hearts of the people to the Lord in worship. Often people come and think fire falling from heaven, that is the sign of wrath and judgment. No, here instead it is a sign of mercy. Do we feel that? Do you feel that too? God's mercy coming to you. We look at some of the hardships or we look at perceived fire falling from heaven and we think, oh God, what is happening? We see this judgment. And instead, God's people should see the mercy of drawing us to repentance. Fire is often seen as wrath and punishment, but here God uses it for mercy and grace. He could have written these people off on the mountain. He could have had the fire burn up, not just the sacrifice, but everybody on it. And instead, He draws them to repentance, and we see how gracious our God is. So I'll turn now to the application on this passage, and we'll hit these fairly quickly. I think I have 5 here. We'll close. First, notice who the true God is. The Lord, He is God. Popularity does not determine reality. There were more people on that mountain worshiping Baal than God, and yet God proved to be true. Who the true God is matters. Second, it's really an aside back from several passages earlier, where it talks about maybe, Baal, your God is asleep. Our God is not asleep. It's simple, but Psalm 121, verse 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. When you pray at night, you don't have to worry, okay, I need to catch God in the morning. When you come to church, you don't need to worry, all right, it's a weekend or it's a weekday. God always hears. God is always able to answer. Thirdly, so first, notice who the true God is. Second, notice how the true God doesn't sleep or slumber. Thirdly, notice how the true God is worshipped. First, see the simplicity of Elijah's prayer. The power of Elijah's prayer didn't depend on its length, its emotional vigor, but on the power of the one he was praying to. It's a point I love that Pastor Micah, and I know I've said it up here several times, makes so often, that your salvation is not beholden to your ability to hold on to God. The strength of your salvation is in the one in whom your strength is in. The assurance of your salvation doesn't rest on your assurance. It rests on the one in whom your assurance is in. The power of your prayer does not rest on the strength of your prayer, but on the power of the one to whom you pray. That is why Jesus says in Matthew 6, "And when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So the prayer is simple. And this really gets at the idea, or hints at the idea, of what we would call the regulative principle of worship. See, God decides how he is worshipped, not man. The prophets of Baal, they were seeking to figure out anything they could do to get God do what they wanted him to do, and instead, Elijah simply does what God has called him to do. And that was to pray. To pray and to trust. And that is really the same call to God's church now. In the London Baptist Confession in chapter 22, words it that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. So the way back for Israel then is the means of grace, of reconciliation that God, Yahweh, has already provided to them. Elijah worshipped in a simple way, on a proper sacrifice, at a proper altar, with the proper number of stones. We do not need to look for these fantastical new forms of worship. Instead, we are called to obey what God has prescribed and to do so with joy. So first, then, we, you know, in that, notice how God is worshipped. We also then see the awe of the people of Israel. What's their response? It's not this passive, oh, okay, all right, now I know who won. Let me turn off the TV and go about my normal day. No, it's the Lord, he is God. They fall on their faces. Philip Ryken has an excellent commentary on this passage as well, and he says, if there is little passion in our worship, it is not because we do not have enough dancing and shouting and frenzy. If there is little passion, if there is little awe, it is not because we don't have swords and spears and blood. It is because we do not have a due sense of the weightiness and the holiness and the majesty of the Almighty God. That's what they came to realize. God is God. What? If he is God, if he is the Creator, if he is the Almighty, he is the one who parted the Red Sea, he is the one who is drawing me to repentance, then he is God. Does that fill you with awe as you go through your week? When you think about your daily life, do you sit and realize, oh my, the Lord is God. Not me, not anything else. The Lord, he is God. Ryken continues and says, the problem does not lie with God, it lies with us. We are too much like the prophets of Baal. We mistake the external forms of worship for the reality of the presence of the Almighty, and at the same time, we are too much like the people of Israel. We limp between these two opinions, worshiping with divided affections. So we see that third point of application. Notice how the true God is worshipped. Fourthly, and very briefly, notice how the true God hears and answers prayer. Do you pray to the Lord with confidence that he hears you? I promise you he does. And you say, well, I've prayed 1,000 times, God, and you haven't answered. It is not that God does not pay attention. It is not that God does not love you. In fact, it is because God loves you that he is responding in the way that he is. So pray and continue to pray. Pray without ceasing. You pray to a God who hears you. You pray to the true God who answers prayer. Lastly, notice how the true God is the one who turns our hearts. The end of Elijah's prayer, right? It's pray that they may see that you are turning their hearts back. And then what happens just 2 verses later? God turns their hearts back. It isn't enough for us to simply turn our actions, for the Lord looks at the heart. We are called to turn our hearts, all of who we are, to him. If you're hearing this then and thinking, oh, I've tried that. I've tried to do that. I've tried to give all of who I am to him. Don't be discouraged. Understand that it's not you ultimately who turns your heart, but it is the Lord who turns your heart back again. The Lord is the one who sustains you, not your strength, not your might. It is the Lord. So turn and trust in him. So in closing, though, I'll just close with this. We come back, you know, the 3 goals were an overview of the text, application for us today, and then pointing us to Christ. And you may think, okay, I got it, some of the application today. How ultimately does this point me to Christ? And as I come away from the passage, I can't help but think and realize that God has given us a far greater, more clear sign of his love and power than the people on Mount Carmel received that day. God has personally come down, not only sending fire, but coming himself. He has died on a cross and risen again and revealed himself to hundreds. We have proof of it from eyewitnesses. We have it preserved in his word, his perfect and complete word, preserved and written for you to read and know him. This is more powerful than fire falling down from Mount Carmel. It is a complete message and word to us of the love of God for his saints. And so the question, as you hold your Bible in your hand standing before you, is how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. Jesus points the same question to Peter in John chapter 6. So Jesus says to the 12, will you go away from me as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That needs to be our response. Where else would I go? Where else will you go when you're weak, in your suffering, in your disappointment, in your perceived victory, but to God alone in his word? Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing us to your word, for giving us these means of grace to worship you. Thank you that you are not a harsh taskmaster, but you are an infinitely loving God who gives good and perfect gifts to your saints. May we know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning our hearts back to you. In Christ's name, amen.